Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Again, Father, we do give you thanks for your word, and we give you thanks for this particular portion of it. Thank you for these names, these real people who lived at a real place in real time, people who gave rise to sons and daughters, who in turn beget sons and daughters, who give rise to more sons and daughters, so that down to our day, there is this line of faith. Father, be with us as we consider this portion of your word and instruct us from it. And I pray for your people as they've gathered this morning that their hearts would be greatly encouraged by this list of names. Take this truth and seal it to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Probably wonder about this list of names here, these names that I can barely pronounce. I didn't realize I was going to have to say Arpachshad so many times. What is this list of names all about? And why is this list of names included here in the scriptures? Over the course of the years, I'm sure, like me, have purchased new appliances, a new toaster, a new microwave oven, or maybe a piece of mechanical equipment, a new lawnmower, or maybe a new piece of high-tech equipment, like a CD player or a television set or a computer or something like that. Whenever you get one of these appliances or one of these pieces of mechanical equipment or one of these high-tech pieces of equipment, one of these machines, you always get an owner's manual with it, right? And if you open the owner's manual, the first thing that you encounter, usually when you open the owner's manual, is a warning. And the warning goes something like this: don't plug this in. Don't put these two pieces together. Don't do anything until you first read the entire owner's manual. Right? Now, I don't know how many times I've started putting something together or plugged something in before looking at the owner's manual to read about all the things that can go wrong or all the things that you're supposed to do when you get this new appliance or piece of power equipment or this new computer or some other newfangled gizmo of some kind that's supposed to make life easier for me. But I've done it. I think I've learned my lesson. I quit doing it. I've glued too many things together and had to tear them apart and start over. I've plugged in too many things and had accidents. It's always, I've learned my lesson. It's always important, Mike, to read the owner's manual before you proceed. When you come to this list of names, and this list of names could be like an owner's manual, or it could be like the introductions to letters in the New Testament, Paul's letters or Peter's letters or something. You know, you think this is the sort of incidental stuff that you don't really need to pay attention to. You can kind of pass over this lightly and you can move on to the good stuff. You can plug the machine in, or you can stick the batteries in, or you can start gluing stuff together. Let's get on to the good stuff. Now, admittedly, this genealogy is a link. It's a link. It connects what precedes with what follows, this particular link. It connects these things together. It ties Abram, who is to come, who is one of the sons of Terah, the last name named in this genealogy, who then gives rise to these three sons. This genealogy connects Abram to the people who preceded him. It connects him to Shem, and it connects him to Noah, and it connects him before Noah to the Sethites, and it connects him to Adam, the firstborn of all the creation. So it serves as a connector. But it's not an incidental connector. It's not an inconsequential connector. It's not something that you can just sort of pass over without reflecting upon. You think about a link in a chain, you know, we say that the chain is only as strong as its weakest link. This link had better be a strong link if the chain is going to be a strong chain, and it is a strong, strong link. What's the nature of this link, and where's the strength in this link to be found? Well, first of all, let's say something about genealogies. Genealogies throughout the Bible. You've got them all over the place. You've got them in Genesis, you've got them in Chronicles, you've got them in the New Testament, in Matthew and Luke. And genealogies do serve to connect the generations. They do serve to give people a sense of who they are and where they are and that sort of thing. But they also serve theological purposes. These lists of names that you find in the Bible aren't just lists of names. If you look at Matthew's Gospel and the genealogy of Jesus, you get another list of names, but when you come to verse 17 of that genealogy, there is an explanation, a brief explanation of the significance of those names. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity of Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. So you see what Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has done with this genealogy. He has constructed it in such a way as to connect Christ to Abram. Now the significance of that is going to be borne out when we get to Genesis 12 and we unpack the promise that Abram received from God, that he, Abram, and through his seed would be a blessing to all the nations. So you see, there's something of great theological significance being established in this genealogy in Matthew. That Christ is the fulfillment of the promise that was made to Abram. There's a connection made between Abram and Christ. It's not just a list of names, but there is profound, significant theology present in that list of names connecting Christ to Abram. But there's more to it than that. This is sort of like Joseph's coat of many colors. It's sort of like a rainbow. You know, there's this diversity of color that you see in this genealogy. It looks to you like black words on a white page, but I'm telling you, there's color there. The thing is also structured in these three groupings, these three significant periods in history. It's almost like period one is the time of conception and gestation. The conception and the gestation of the nation from Abram to the time of David. But then at the time of David, the nation really comes into its greatest existence and its greatest glory. And then there is the time of the kingdom under David. But then there's this decline through the course of Israel's life. The period of the kingdom gives way to the time of exile in Babylon. And that's the second significant period in the life of Israel. But then after this exile, after these centuries and centuries of oppression, and frankly, a meager attempt at restoration back to Jerusalem, a meager and paltry attempt to reclaim the glory that was Israel's under David, and even more so under Solomon. After that time of darkness and where there were no prophets, who appears on the scene but the Christ who will reestablish the glory of David and who will establish that glory in such a way that it's not localized to a particular place, but it becomes worldwide. There's a great progression in this genealogy. Great theological significance. And then there's one more sort of set of colors, a little bit more color that's added to this. If you take these three segments of history, these three segments of 14 generations, and you think about them a bit differently, the three 14s become six sevens. six individual periods of seven. You know anything about the number seven and the significance of it? It's the sabbatical number. What happens at the end of the seventh day? At the end of the seventh day, God rests from all of His labor and He delights in His finished work. The work is done. It's finished. And now there's rest and there's blessedness and there's peace that reigns over the whole of what God has made. And here in this genealogy in Matthew, we come to the end of six periods of seven generations each. And what does that suggest? It suggests that the seventh period is upon us. And in the seventh period, the Messiah, the Christ, comes. And the Christ does another work. And in the course of this seventh period of time, He accomplishes a work which leads to a real Sabbath rest. The final rest of God, the consummate rest of God. He accomplishes His work, not only that He might delight in it, but that you, His people, might delight in it. That you might rest, not from your labor, but from His labor in your behalf. Genealogies have some significance, some great theological significance. They're not just lists of names. But they're great teaching points for us. So now, having looked at that genealogy, what about this genealogy? What's the significance of this genealogy? Again, it's more than lists of names. This genealogy tells Israel who she is. God wants His people to know who they are. God wants Israel to know her place in the world. You remember from a couple of weeks ago that when Bob preached through the table of the nations in Genesis chapter 10, he suggested that that table of nations is like a big arrow directing Israel's attention to where she is. This is where you are, Israel. You are in the midst of all of these nations. And as you will see through the rest of Genesis, it's not just that they are a nation in the midst of the nations, but they are the special nation in the midst of the nations. They are the people of God, the singularly blessed and set apart people of God in the midst of the nations. This is where you are, Israel, and this is who you are, Israel. And the genealogy reinforces that. Remember that Israel is between Egypt and Canaan, wandering in the wilderness. It's a barren, desolate, and dangerous place. It's filled with snakes and scorpions, and there's nothing to eat and no water to drink. I'm learning some things about what it means to be hot and tired and exhausted and desperately needing liquid. I'm learning some things about that. And all this running foolishness that I'm engaged in. And in the midst of that wilderness wandering, God gives Israel this genealogy. And as we've suggested, Israel learns from this genealogy that Abram, her father, the father of all of the sons and daughters who would flow forth from his loins, all of those sons and daughters would become Israel, the nation. Abram would give rise to a son, Isaac. And Isaac would give rise to a son, Jacob. And Jacob would give rise to 12 sons. And there would be these 12 tribes which would make up the nation Israel. And all of that people is connected back to Abram, who received this promise from God that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Abram received the promise which had first been spoken to Adam, that one from Adam, one from Eve, would come forth who would champion the purpose of God, who would crush the serpent under his foot, and who would inaugurate a reign of peace and blessedness, restoring what had been lost by Adam's disobedience. You see, Israel is connected to Abram, and Abram is connected to Adam. This is who you are, Israel. And from you, Israel, will come forth this one who will be a blessing to all the nations. Now, whenever we talked about Israel, I think whenever, maybe not every time, but certainly many times when we've talked about Israel, I've encouraged you to remind yourselves that you are the Israel of God. So who are you? What are your roots? You remember that show, Roots? It was almost 25 years ago that this mini-series was broadcast on one of the major networks. And it's the story of a man, Kunta Kinte, and his roots, who he was, where he came from. And I remember the one scene in the film where the father of Kunta Kinte, when Kunta Kinte was born, the father took him outside and held him up in that before the heavens, in the vast expanse of space, and the stars cast across that canvas, held him up before those stars, pointed him in the direction of the gods, and in effect said, Kunta Kinte, this is who you are. This is where you come from. You know who you are? As the Israel of God, do you know what your connection is? Do you know that Abram is your father? That Abram, the one who received that promise first given to Adam, that promise is your promise? Do you know that the seed of the loins of Abram has come for you? To redeem you, to rescue you, to take away your sins, to deliver you out of this wilderness wasteland into the eternal rest of God. Do you know that's who you are? That's why genealogies are important. You may not be the literal physical descendant of Peleg or Reu, but if you're a Christian today, you're a daughter of Abram. You're a son of Abram. You're an heir, an heiress of all of the riches of the kingdom of King Jesus. You know who you are. You get through the implications of that and you begin to realize, don't you, that nothing else really matters? That there's only one thing that is really worth possessing. There's only one thing really worth owning, a birth certificate that doesn't say citizen of the United States of America, but a birth certificate that says son, daughter of Abram, child of the living God. This genealogy tells Israel who she is, but it also tells her what she has. It's striking if you go back to Genesis chapter 5 and you compare the two genealogies, the one in Genesis 5 with the one in Genesis 11. There are some significant similarities. There are 10 generations listed in each of those genealogies, and each of those genealogies, linear genealogies, gets fragmented in a sense at the end. The one genealogy in Genesis 5 ends with Noah's three sons, my three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And then the 10 generations, some of you don't remember my three sons, that's all right. And the other genealogy, the one in chapter 11, ends with three more sons, the sons of Terah, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Lots of similarities between these two genealogies, but there is one striking difference. Do you see it?
I'd love to sit around and do a sort of an inductive Bible study until we all sort of saw what the difference was. There's a phrase that you find in Genesis chapter 5, repeated again and again and again. You see it the first time in verse 5. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. 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 10 times. You don't find that phrase in the genealogy of Genesis 11. In fact, that is what is so striking about Genesis 11. You don't see that phrase. I wrote an article last fall for World Magazine. I was asked to do it. It was an article that I was asked to write after that plane crashed in that field in South Dakota, killing some very popular and very famous people. People who, in fact, were friends of this congregation. And in that article, I referred to Genesis 5:5, the first time these words were ever written, ever uttered, ever spoken, and he died. They should be in big, bold letters in your Bibles. And he died. They were never seen before, never heard before, never experienced before. But every moment of human history from Genesis 5:5 till that plane crash in that field in South Dakota and for all of the rest of human history will be characterized by those three words. And he died. And she died. Death is the characteristic, the principle, the chief characteristic of life. Death stops you in your tracks. Death is the great enigma. Death is the great riddle. Death is the thing we try to fend off and fight off. Death is the word we don't want to use. We use euphemisms. Promoted to glory. Passed away. But the euphemisms don't take the sting out of the harsh reality of the enigma that death is. It is around us all the time. No amount of running is going to overcome it. No volume of fat-free food is going to stay its hand. You remember where you were? Those of you who were on November 22nd, 1963, you remember where you were? I was in Ed Pilarski's science class, 7th grade. The day that John Fitzgerald Kennedy was assassinated. Do you remember where you were when the Challenger exploded? Do you remember where you were when you learned of the death of Princess Diana? I remember each of those moments. Why? Because death was so untimely in each of those cases, but folks, it's always untimely. And he died. People puzzle over the long lives of the antediluvians, those people who lived before the flood. They ask questions, did they live that long? How do we account for this? The answer is simply yes, they did live that long. Every one of those years that's referred to in every one of those texts is a real year. How do we account for this? We account for it very simply in this way. The farther removed you are from Eden, whether if you think about it theologically or you think about it chronologically, no matter how you think about it, the farther removed you are from Eden, the more death eclipses life. These increasingly shortened lifespans that move from 1,000 years down to a mere 100 or so years by the time you get to the generation of Abram and the subsequent generations, that is a reflection of the curse upon the whole of the earth, which results from the sin of Adam, which produces the fall, and all of that is characterized by death. But do you see in Genesis 11 that that phrase does not exist? What is God telling Israel? God is telling Israel that there is a line. There is a line in Israel where life prevails. There is a place in the world where death is overcome. Not permanently in this world, but someday. Everything that is suggested by this genealogy, everything that is promised in the promise to Abram, everything that God says to Israel in passage after passage after passage will come to its great and consummate and glorious conclusion, and life will eclipse death. And the place where life is to be found is not out there, but it is right here in the line of Seth, in the line of Shem, in the line of Abram. That's where life is to be found. That's where the threat of death begins to be minimized. That's where hearts begin to be encouraged. That's where faith can exist and be strengthened and flourish. Because it is here, in this line, the line of Seth, the line of Shem, the line of Abram, the sons and daughters of Abram, the line of Christ. That's where life exists. Read through Deuteronomy sometime. It's striking the number of times that God says things to Israel about life. Deuteronomy is Moses' sermon to Israel before he dies. It's a long sermon, to be sure. It's the second law. It's a recap of the law, but it's Moses preaching to Israel, encouraging Israel. It is Moses rehearsing the word of the Lord to Israel. It is Moses admonishing Israel to pay heed, to listen, to obey these things. Why? So that she might know life. Listen to some texts. Deuteronomy 5:16. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you. Deuteronomy 5:32-33. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Deuteronomy 6:2. This is the commandment. These are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God and to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. And it goes on and on and on. And when you get to the Proverbs, the theme is rehearsed again, Proverbs 3. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. That's a sermon. That's a sermon. Let your heart keep my commands. For the length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Proverbs 4:10. Hear, my son, receive my sayings, that the years of your life may be many. You see what God is saying in this genealogy? The absence of that phrase is an absence of silence which speaks volumes. God is not only telling Israel who she is, where she fits in the world, but he's telling her what she possesses, that by virtue of her communion with him, she possesses life. By virtue of being his covenant people, she possesses life. The promises are replete in the Scriptures. encouraging Israel again and again and again to pay attention so that she might know life. It's not only do you know who you are, folks, but do you know what you possess? The Christian today, if you are a Christian, you possess life. Life that can never be taken away. Life that is eternal. Life that Jesus says is abundant. And you've only begun to taste the riches of that abundance. Do you know your roots? Do you know who you are? Do you know what you possess? I pray for myself, I pray for you, I pray for all of us as a congregation that we might know these things, that we might know as God's people that we live in the corridor of blessing. We live in the heritage of blessing. We live in the stream of blessing. We are the heirs, the inheritors, the participants in, the owners of life. Because we belong to Jesus. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for these folks. Pray that they might know who they are. Pray that they might know what they possess. And God, I pray that these things would permeate their being, penetrate their consciousness. God, make these things more than truths to be recited or platitudes to be mouthed. Make these things that sustain us and that fill us with joy and that give us great comfort and encouragement. And Lord, I pray for anybody here, anybody who might not know these things, who might not know who he is or who she is, somebody stumbling around in the wilderness trying to drink from dust, trying to be fed by scorpions and snakes. Pray for that person that you work in that person's heart. That you open blind eyes, unstop deaf ears, and cause a concrete block of a heart to beat. And draw that one, two, or three, or whomever to the wellspring of life, which is Jesus. May they taste things they've never tasted before. Lord, no matter where we are, who we are, would you minister to us? Would you encourage us if that's what we need? Would you draw us to yourself if that's what we need? But do this for the sake of your own name. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.